Well, let the words of that song be remembered by each of us as we look at this passage of scripture this morning in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Because this scripture speaks about the amazing grace of God. The amazing grace of God. Mark chapter 12, on a church Bible, page 1017. Sunday mornings, we've got a series going on Mark's Gospel, and we begin chapter 12 this morning, and we're looking at the first 13 verses, first 12 verses. So let's read Mark chapter 12, verse 1. This is Jesus began to speak to them in parables, and this was the parable. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them, who struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another. And that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest Jesus, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. Well, here's a parable of Jesus. Some of the parables of Jesus are very hard to understand, and sometimes not even his friends, his disciples, understood those parables. But this parable is one of the easiest to understand. If you look there at verse 12, we see that even his enemies understood what was going on here. It said verse 12, then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he'd spoken this parable against them. So they got the point of this parable. This is the last parable that Mark records Jesus speaking. It's like things have really come to a head now. And indeed, we've seen in this little series that there has been real tension building, ever since chapter 11. In chapter 11, which took place over 2 days, the beginning of Passion Week, on the Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and there he proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. And then time went on, and then on the Monday, the next day, Jesus came back into Jerusalem, and there he went into the temple, and he declared himself to be the true temple by bringing to an end the business of the day for that temple. It's like that temple has had its day. I am the true temple. I am the real temple. Move on. Now, the Jewish authorities, what we know as the Sanhedrin, those the ruling council, they didn't like this one bit. Tension was mounting. And then you had that kind of a curious incident of the fig tree in daytime when Jesus cursed this fig tree. And the fig tree withered. And it's like judgment has come. And then as we saw last week, when the questions of authority was going on, this is now the Tuesday, and the questions of authority were happening, and with that, they just couldn't take that Jesus had authority. And they just stood on the fence, which is no answer at all. And we saw last week that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. So tension is really mounting. The crowds loved what was going on. For one thing, it was just real entertainment taking place. This one man doing these things. But on the other hand, the Sanhedrin hated what was going on. So the crowds at this particular point seem to be all for Jesus. but the Sanhedrin were dead set against Jesus. So the tension was big. So Jesus now speaks this parable into that tense situation in Jerusalem. He's back in the temple and he's preaching again. And he teaches them this parable, which is a parable both to warn them of the danger of rejecting him, but also to remind them of the grace that God had shown them. And this parable does these two things, one more than the other. It shows the grace of God, and it shows that there is judgment as well. And these things can be together. Let's focus to begin with here on the grace of God, the amazing grace of God. And we see the grace of God here in three ways: the privileges he gives, the patience he shows, and the person he sends. So let's consider the grace of God, first of all, in the privileges that God gives. Look again at verse 1. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. Well, who built the vineyard? Well, it was the owner. Who did all the work to make that vineyard a going concern? It was the owner. The owner built the wall, dug the pit, and built the watchtower. He did it all. And then he rented out to the farmers. The farmers did nothing. The farmers would benefit from the produce of the vineyard, and they would have lots for themselves, as well as pay rent to the owner, what they owed him. But they did nothing to establish the vineyard. It was the owner in verse 1 who did everything. It's all his work for them. Now, what we need to know at this point in the parable is that the owner stands for God. The vineyard stands for the kingdom of God, and the farmers stand for Israel in the Old Testament. And so here's a picture of what the gracious God, the Lord God Almighty, did for Israel in the Old Testament. He gave them everything. He established them as a nation. They didn't just become a nation like that. No, God did everything to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So he chose Abraham, and he built Abraham into a mighty nation. And then Israel were in slavery in Egypt, so God redeemed them from Egypt. God took them to Mount Sinai and then built them into a nation. He gave them laws, and he watched over them, and he gave them a wonderful land that they could enjoy and use as long as they were obedient to him. So God had done everything for Israel, everything. They had so many privileges. They didn't deserve them, they never earned them, and they never bought them. But God gave them freely so many privileges. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul writes this. Theirs, speaking of the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Well, you could list or bullet point or itemize all the different things that God had done for Israel and all that he's given Israel freely. Such wonderful privileges. Now, actually, that is seen a little bit more if we go to an Old Testament reference in Isaiah. That'd be good to do that. Keep a marker in Mark and come to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, you've got another song, or another parable, if you like, of another vineyard, or actually it turns out to be the same vineyard. Isaiah 5, this is page 689. And it seems that Jesus would have taken this parable from Isaiah chapter 5, or this song from Isaiah chapter 5, and rejigged it a little bit to the parable he spoke that we've got in Mark chapter 12. But look in Isaiah 5, it's the same kind of thing. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Here's Isaiah. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. So here's a love song. And here it is. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. So, you see, who's done all that? It's the owner. It's God has done that. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Verse 3. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between myself and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? Repeat that. What more, verse 4, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? This is God speaking about his treatment of Israel. What more could he do? What more? And there's something so poignant about those words. What more could I have done? That sometimes people do that in remonstrating when there's an argument, when somebody has done something wrong, quite out of keeping, really, and they should never have done that thing. And the person who has been wronged is really hurt, really hurt. And so they said to that person, do you realize what I've done for you? How much I've given you? What more could I have done for you than what I've done? And you hear that kind of thing, don't you? And here is God saying to Israel, what more could I have done for you than what I have done? You could have done no more. The grace of God was marvelous and amazing. Back to Mark chapter 12. So God gives privileges because of his grace. And we can say the same for us, can't we, today, 2011. God has done so much for us. You think of the blessings that we receive. Every person, Christian or not. So many of us, well, all of us receive so many blessings of grace, sunshine and rain, day and night, heartbeat, air to breathe, senses to enjoy so much of God's good creation, music, food, tastes, friends. Even though we're going through bad times, yet still these things are ours. God has given them to us freely. You don't pay for the sunshine. So some people would like to tax the sunshine if they could, but they can't. Just enjoy it. It's free. It's a gift of God. And then on top of all that, I mean, those graces are like common to everyone. Everybody has them. But they're special graces that God gives his people. The graces of salvation, a Bible to read, prayer to offer, a church to belong to, fellowship with other people. And even for many of us, a Christian home and Christian parents. What blessings these are. And then the gift of grace in the forgiveness of sins and justification and acceptance and adoption into God's family that we can call him Abba Father. So all these privileges God has given us, and we haven't paid for a single one of them. He's given us all. No wonder the Apostle Paul would write in Ephesians, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." All of us have God's grace, undeserved by us. So that's the privileges of grace. The owner built the vineyard. But look secondly then at the patience he shows us. Not just the privileges he gives us, but the amazing grace of God in the patience he shows us. Look at verse 2. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, privilege always means response and responsibility. So this owner of the vineyard had every right to go and collect some of the fruit from the vineyard. It was his. And the people in it were simply tenants. So they could keep ever such a lot for themselves and make a lot of money out of it and have a lot of blessing from that vineyard. But the owner still demanded something. It was still his vineyard. So he sends this servant to collect some fruit. And this is what God did to Israel again and again in the Old Testament. It says here that the owner sent a servant. Well, the servants now here stand for prophets. In the prophets of the Old Testament, God sent the prophets again and again to them. And they reminded Israel of what God demanded. Obedience and loyalty and love and faithfulness and justice and righteousness and mercy and thanksgiving and gratitude. These things are the obvious responses to grace. But look what the farmers did in verse 3. So the owner has sent a servant to its collection time. Verse 3. But here's what the farmers did. They seized him. They beat him. And they sent him away empty-handed. It's almost unbelievable. Why would they do that? What had the servant ever done to them to upset them? What had the owner ever done to them to make them cross? He'd given them so much. But here's their response. The servant comes, they seize him, they beat him, and they send him packing with nothing. So this servant makes his way eventually back to the owner, empty-handed and full of bruises. What does the owner do next? Does the owner say, oh, that's it. I'm going to show them who owns this vineyard. He doesn't. What the owner does in verse 4 is this. Then he sent another servant to them. Another servant, someone else. But how did they treat that servant? Well, again, verse 4. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. Well, is that enough? No. Verse 5. He sent still another. And that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. Now, who can understand this kind of behavior? This is just crazy, isn't it? There's no explanation for this. So the owner owns the vineyard. I send a servant. We'll beat him. No fruit. I'll send another one. They beat him. No fruit. I'll send another one. They kill him. No fruit. I'll send another one. They kill him as well. And no fruit. Another one. They mistreat him shamefully. It's absolutely crazy behavior. Nobody could ever understand this kind of thing. And yet, this is the grace of the owner. He doesn't come in with an army straight away. No, he just shows grace to them in tremendous patience. How long did it take to send all those servants? Maybe many months, maybe many years. We don't know. How long did he wait? We don't know. But through all that time, he is patient with them, not wanting any one of them to perish. And this is God. This is God. In the Old Testament, God sent prophet after prophet to Israel. Look at these words from 2 Chronicles and chapter 36. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. So this parable teaches us about the patience and the method of God. He sends prophet after prophet. You know how many prophets there are in the Old Testament? Loads. And we've got some of their books recorded. We have what we call the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And you've got lots of minor prophets as well. But there were other prophets that didn't write books. And again and again and again, God sent the prophets to Israel saying, come back to me, offer me the fruit that I deserve and that I'm worthy of. Be thankful, and be loyal and be loving. But again and again, the Old Testament Israel, they just rejected these prophets. Indeed, they killed some of them. This is not in the scriptures, but a legend that Isaiah, they put in a log and they sawed him in two. Jeremiah, they stoned him to death. Zechariah, they killed him near the altar in the temple of God itself. And they mistreated so many of the prophets. Jesus said to them on one occasion in Matthew chapter 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. And this is what Israel did to God's messengers. He sent them again and again servants. But they mocked them and despised them and even killed them. And yet, the tremendous patience of God. He didn't just send one prophet, but another and another and another. Judgment is not God's first response. It never is. Judgment was not God's first response. God's character is long-suffering and patient. Moses, on one occasion, said to God, "Show me your glory." And this is what happened in Exodus chapter 34. God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And as grace, the amazing grace of God in the privileges he gives us and the patience he shows us. But thirdly, the person he sends us. What's going to happen next? It's like one of those question a sport moments in the round. What happened next? So the cameras are stopped and you've got to guess. Where did the ball go? Was the ref knocked over? Did he give the right decision? What happened next? And we wonder, don't we? See, at the end of verse 5, we read, he sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. And we think, right, they've got it coming now. Surely, that's it. If that was me and my vineyard, my patience would have run out long ago. But what happened next? Well, look at verse 6. This is the amazing grace of God. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." Everything now takes a step up. Before, it was servants, it was prophets, but now it's his only son. And it says here, again plaintively, that I love my son, and they'll respect him. And this was the anticipation of the owner of the vineyard. Look, here's my son I love. They'll love him, surely. They'll welcome him, surely. And then I'll forgive them. They welcome my son, and they accept my son. All can be fine. So he sends his son. It points us to something higher. Something higher here than an earthly owner, because quite honestly, an earthly landowner would never do this, would he? But there is one who's done it. There is one, God Almighty, who has sent his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, the servants that God sent are the prophets. The son God sends is Jesus. And God has told us again and again that he loves his son. At the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration of Jesus, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And God has this tremendous love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He always has done throughout eternity past. In the Trinity, the Father has loved the Son and the Son has loved the Father. And it is so when Jesus came to earth. God loves his Son, but God loves people as well. And God sends the Son he loves to the people he loves. It's amazing grace. So what's going to happen? What's going to happen to this Son? Surely they will respect my son. It's like there's danger here in verse 6. He sent him last of all. But there's still a chance. They'll respect my son. So what are they going to do? Well, surely now we expect a happy ending. We realize that the farmers in the vineyard, they'll come out of their madness. They'll be released from their crazy thinking. Surely now they'll respect the son. Look, verse 7. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. We can't believe it, can we? Why do that? We said before that who can understand the kind of behavior that was going on here? Here they all are together. They're speaking to one another in verse 7. The tenants speak to one another. They've got this conversation going. Right, the son has come. What are we going to do with him? Well, let's kill him. Now, we look for motivations, and it's so hard to find motivation. Indeed, it's almost impossible to read a person's motivation, because we often get it wrong, even if we try. But we've asked a little bit about the motivation of these farmers. Why did they do that to the servants. And why did they do this to the son? The answer's given. If you look there in verse 7, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. We'll have it. It's mine. Me. I. And this is so often the motivation of people, this self-centeredness. It's all about me. It's all about what I can have. It's all about what I want. So these farmers, they weren't content just to have a little bit of the fruit. They wanted it all. And so often it's like that, isn't it? We want everything. We want it all to be about us. So we'll push God away because of the demands he makes on our life. We'll push his son away because of the claims he makes upon us. We'll get rid of him. And then we'll just do what we want to do and have what we want to have, and we will be king of our own life and we'll run our own vineyard. So they kill him. They kill him. Now this is what they did to Jesus. Maybe that's the first time you've ever heard that. I doubt it, because you've been coming along to church for years. But imagine if it was the first time you'd ever heard that. God sent his son called Jesus, and he loved his son. And what did people do to his son? They killed him. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against him. They wanted to arrest Jesus. And we know they did eventually arrest him. Now, this was the Tuesday of that Holy Week. Tuesday. Lots of other things took place on the Tuesday, as we will see. And then Wednesday, it's not some kind of Rebecca Black song. And then Thursday. And then the Friday. And what happens on the Friday? On the Friday, they kill Jesus. They kill him. So it's building up to him now. They want to arrest him now on the Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. By the Friday, he's dead. He's dead. They kill Jesus. And they kill him in the most horrific way. They crucify him. They bang nails through his hands and nails through his feet. They pin him up on a cross to die. And there they leave him. But they don't leave him, do they? They pass by and they spit on him and they mock him and they abuse him verbally. You who are going to destroy that temple, come down now and rebuild it. Show that you are the final temple. And that's what they try to do. And they kill him. They kill him. Oh, what a mess these farmers have got themselves into. And oh, what a mess we get ourselves into. The person God sends is his one and only son, and we kill him. Right, well, is that the end? There's still a few more verses in this parable. And maybe now we should tremble to read them, having seen the abuse that God has got. Literally, the abuse that God has got. You know, if that would happen to one of us, and people had done that to our servants and our son, we'd be in the court. We'd be there. We'd be there long before this owner. Long before him. So what's going to happen? Well, all the warning bells are ringing in verse 6. He had one left to send, his son. But he's the last of all. The last of all. You know, something's going on in that creche. Something big is happening in that creche. Okay, have mercy on them. Yeah. Oh, it's mini churches. Okay, boy. Oh, it's creche and mini church. Oh, boy. They're going to come back from junior church soon and SOS. But look what's going to happen now then. Here we go. There's nothing left to give, is there? Nothing left to give. The servants have been sent. The son has been sent. And there's nothing. The last of all is the son. There's nothing. God has given everything. What more could I give? He's given everything. So look what happens next. And we expect it. We expected it long ago. But verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do, said Jesus? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now the Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The day of grace is gone. The day of judgment is here. God's patience has come to an end. God's righteous anger will now be displayed. And who's to say, that's not fair? You can't say that, can you? This is not the first thing God did. God showed grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And now enough is enough, and it's judgment time. No one can ever say to God, when he judges, you are unfair, God. Because of the grace that he's shown us before, God always sends his son, always shows us grace before he sends judgment. Always. He always gives us endless opportunities to repent. Always before judgment comes. But now enough is enough. Well, you say that and I say that, don't you? It's not a sunny afternoon. Pretend it's a rainy afternoon. You're stuck indoors. The children, they're just little toddlers, and there's two or three of them. They're maybe one's older than the other. Well, yeah, one is older than the other. And they begin to make a little bit of noise. And you say, it's okay, it's rainy, raining out there. And then the noise increases. And then you say, just quieten down a bit. And then one takes the toy and the other one wants the toy. And then war begins right there in the lounge before your sign. You're just trying to relax and do things, you know, just trying to be a real parent, just sitting down there relaxing. Okay, there you are. And the noise increases. It gets louder and louder. And then tears start. And you've given warnings, and then you actually rouse yourself, get up out of your chair even, and you say, enough is enough. And discipline takes place. Rightly so. Nations do that kind of thing. Poland, Kuwait, Kosovo, Libya has all shown that there's a limit to patience. Well, does God ever say enough is enough? Yes, he does. Now is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. But there will come a day of judgment. And it came for these farmers. What happened? Well, there's a threefold judgment. And this happened in Israel. Remember, the farmers represent Israel. First part of the judgment in verse 9. He will come and he will kill those tenants. That happened AD 70 when the Romans came and just about wiped out Jerusalem. Jesus foresaw it, and he said it with tears, the time will come when you'll be destroyed. The second part of the judgment there in verse 9, he will hand the vineyard over to others. Jesus said in Matthew 21, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Israel, and given to a people who will produce its fruit. And the third part of the judgment, verse 10, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now this stone then that the builders, they were doing their building, and there was an odd looking stone. And they looked at this stone, they thought, where does that fit? Nowhere, just reject it. But then they finish, and they realize there's a stone missing. Ah, it's that stone, it's the capstone, put it on. So the stone they rejected actually becomes a really important stone. And God reverses the decision, shows the decision, rather the decision the Sanhedrin made, God shows it was wrong. So they killed Jesus, they crucified Jesus. It was like the stone they rejected. But God says, that's wrong. And 3 days later, God raises his son to life. That's right. He's the son. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. So judgment falls on Israel. Judgment falls. Not immediately, but it does fall. And it's the same for us today. Exactly the same. God comes looking for fruit from our lives. The fruit of thanksgiving. At least thanksgiving. It's given us so much, as we've mentioned, those privileges we mentioned, the patience he's shown us, the person he sent us. He looks for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control from our lives. He looks for all that, a proper response to grace. But what does God find in our lives so often? Not even a thank you. So often we would just show contempt for his patience and we'll carry on with our lives. We don't even welcome his son and we're in trouble. Real trouble. Look finally at Romans chapter 2. Just turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. There in Romans 2, page 1129. Romans 2, we'll take it from verse 4. Listen to what the scriptures say here. Romans 2, verse 4. Or, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Here's the question to us. Do we show contempt for the kindness and the patience of God? Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, scripture tells us there is a day of God's wrath. Now, today there's the day of grace, but there will come an end to that, and it will be the day of God's wrath. Oh, yeah, we might say, well, just sounds like old-fashioned, old-time Victorian fear-mongering, doesn't it? The judgment day. You know, we've grown up, surely. We don't believe in a judgment day anymore, do we? Well, the scripture tells us there's going to be a day of judgment, verse 5, the day of God's wrath. There will be such a day of justice when Jesus returns again that everyone of us is in danger, and every one of us is in trouble, because we've all shown contempt for his patience, and none of us have offered the fruit that is due to him. Not one of us. Every one of us has fallen short of his standards. Every one of us has done wrong. We've all been selfish. We've all said, let's kill him so the inheritance will be ours. Let's get rid of God and do our own thing. We've all said that. And we're in danger. Just like those farmers at the vineyard. The owner's had enough now. So he's sending the army. And the farmers have nowhere to run and hide. Judgment is coming. It's coming to you. It's coming to me. Yet the day of God's judgment approaches. How then can we be saved? How can we be kept safe during that judgment? Well, the answer is seen in the very person that God sent. God himself has provided the answer in the person of Jesus. I have one left to send, a son. They will respect him. Imagine, you see, if the farmers had said, here's the son, we'll welcome him in. What would the owner have done? The owner would have said, okay, you've done a lot of bad things, but you've welcomed my son, all right. And it's the same with us. If once you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, once you welcome him with open arms, once you take him right into your life, into your heart and into your mind, once you receive him as Lord, you're safe. That sounds easy. Yeah. Pretty easy for us, isn't it? But what it cost Jesus. See, what happened to Jesus was he took all our rebellion. He took all our sin, all our fruitlessness. He took it all, and he paid the price for sin. So he is now the Redeemer, and he's the one that can save us from even the worst of our sins. And the moment that you take Jesus Christ into your life, God's Son, you'll find something amazing happens. And again, it's a part of the amazing grace that you do produce that fruit that God wants. Not because suddenly you've become better than anyone else, but because he's the vine and you're the branches. You are in him. You live in him. And he produces that fruit through you. So that what believers offer to God is not, look what I've done, but look what Jesus has done through me. And so we're safe because we've taken Jesus into our lives and he works in us and makes us fruitful for God, which is the proper response of grace. So what are you going to do then? What are you going to do? It's the day of grace and the day of judgment is coming. Are you going to be like those farmers who eventually receive judgment? Now, if you're like those farmers, there's nothing left for you. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, God has nothing more to give you. He doesn't have another son. There's no more grace. If you reject Jesus and just live your own way, you've got no hope at all. But should you accept him, then you'll find that your life is turned around. You can give glory to God, and you'll be safe even when that judgment day comes. Your choice. Your choice. Let's stand to sing this song that tells us there is a Redeemer. We'll have him. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Let's stand to sing.